If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews this morning in chapter number 5. As we continue to press on in our ongoing study of the book of Hebrews, I pray that you have been helped through the study of this book. And I pray that today will be no different. Hebrews chapter number 5 this morning. You know, I just want to say this morning that I understand that the study of God's holy word can somewhat be a demanding thing upon our lives. It's difficult. Sometimes it's hard to listen to intense sermons, deep doctrinal dives into the Word of God. But I want to encourage you today, and I pray that you will have stamina to listen to God's Word. The book of Hebrews is not a light study, is it? It's very deep. It's full of doctrinal truths. It has so many references to the Old Testament. There's so many things from the Old Covenant that we have to understand that it really does task us in some regards. It's demanding upon our minds. And I pray today that you'll not check out as we study God's Word, that you'll listen intently, that you'll think deeply about the Word of God, and that it'll be a tremendous profit to you today. Hebrews chapter number 5. Let's begin this morning and let's read verses 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now I want you to notice today as we come to chapter number 5 and verse number 1, I want you to notice that little word "for." For every high priest. And what the writer is doing by beginning with that word is that he is giving us and launching off into further explanation of a theme or of a subject that he has already introduced, namely Jesus as the great high priest. And we've seen some of that primarily as we came to the end of chapter number 4. But Jesus as great high priest is also referenced in chapter number 3 and chapter number 2. So we can continue to trace it backwards. And so you can tell by following the logic of the book that the writer to the Hebrews is very eager and very anxious to talk about Jesus as the great high priest. And just as a side note, his explanation of the high priestly nature of Jesus goes all the way through chapter number 10. I mentioned that to you a couple weeks ago. And so when we think about Jesus as the great high priest, you need to understand that from the Word of God and primarily in the book of Hebrews, that this is a big deal and that there is a lot to learn about it. You know, when you study God's Word and you look at its overall trajectory, one of the things we see is that God is a God who wants to be known. Isn't that true? Amen. God is a God who reveals himself to men. And so he's a revealer and he's a teacher of that which is necessary to know him. You know, we couldn't know God as we ought to know God unless he revealed that information to us. He had to reveal himself to us. And so when it comes to his plan of redemption, we find with the study of Scripture that God is very methodical about this. He lays it out step by step, and he's very, very clear as he reveals these redemptive truths over a course or over a period of time. And so his plan of redemption not only comes to us as doctrinal positions, and we certainly see doctrine in the Word of God, we see facts in the Word of God, but one of the beautiful things about the way God has revealed himself is that he has revealed himself from the standpoint of a storyline. We all like a good story, don't we? Maybe you can think back to when you was a child and you heard stories and your imagination was sparked by hearing those stories. Well, God has revealed Himself in that way. When you study Scripture, you find that there's a history to the Word of God. That there are plots and that there are themes with many elements and there are many, many categories and there are many figures to help us to understand God's purposes. And so, one of these categories or one of these major elements that's part of the storyline of Scripture is the priesthood that is given to us in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. And it's there in order to picture and to show us redemptive truth. It's to teach us. Again, God is a great teacher, isn't He? We learn this from Scripture everywhere. That the law, the Old Covenant, it was a schoolmaster, it was a teacher to lead us to wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the priesthood that's given in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant is there to teach us and to picture wonderful redemptive truths to us that would then be actualized or fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament or under the New Covenant. And the truths about Jesus are not just there to teach us, but listen, beloved, they are there to save us.
Amen.
You follow the distinction between the two. The Old Covenant priesthood was there to teach us. The New Covenant priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is there to save us in its glorious truth. And this is what God reveals in Scripture. And so the priesthood, it's a massive part of the redemptive revelation of God in Scripture. And it's something that you need to understand. And when you understand it, it's amazing how the message of redemption begins to pop off of the pages of Scripture. Now, in the book of Hebrews, as we dive down into the context that's given to us here, we find that part of the reason that the writer is giving so much attention to this theme, mainly as we started in chapter 4, working all the way through chapter number 10, is because of his initial audience that he's writing to. You always have to keep that in mind when you study a book of the Bible. You have to ask yourself, who was the original audience that it was given to? And so these people that the writer is writing to, these Hebrew people, these Jewish people, they were people who were extremely familiar with the Old Covenant priesthood. They understood the Old Covenant. They understood the Old Testament. They understood that Old Covenant system, the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood. And they understood through all of that teaching that God was giving them through that, that they needed representation. Amen. That they needed mediation. That they needed an advocate, an intercession. And so you can imagine that for a Jew at this particular time in history, that this was just part of their culture. This was a lesson, this lesson of representation and mediation. This was something that had been pounded into their minds from the time that they were little children. They had a tremendous grasp upon this system, this Old Covenant system. Now, the writer has already posited the reality of Jesus as the ultimate great high priest. But the question here, for the people who were thinking about that, is this. Is it actually safe for me to abandon the Old Covenant priesthood for the New Covenant with Jesus as my ultimate and only great high priest? That's the question. That's what lies in the background. There's a transition that's taking place in the book of Hebrews that I've told you about over and over, moving from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And so the situation for these people would be something like this. I'm going to paint a little scenario in your mind. Imagine this Jewish person thinking in this way. I'm trusting in Jesus, but I understand the necessity of the priesthood for representation. I've grown up with this my whole life. And you're saying that Jesus is our ultimate great high priest and that His priesthood supersedes and abolishes all other priesthoods, namely the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. And He's not even a Levite, but rather from the tribe of Judah. And imagine this person saying to the one writing this letter or to some preacher or teacher, saying, I need you to flesh this out for me a little bit more. I need greater understanding about Jesus being qualified to be my great high priest. I mean, I need greater assurances just to settle my faith. And so I need you to give me a detailed explanation so that my mind can make the full switch to this completed revelation concerning this vitally important theme of priesthood. Now, do you see? But that is exactly the situation that's going on in the background. That's the way that a Jew who would be hearing this letter read to them or studying this letter, this is the way that they would have thought. This is what's going on in their mind. Again, think about it. They've seen that old covenant priesthood. They've seen those sacrifices. They've grown up with that their whole life. And now, as new covenant instruction is coming on the scene, Christ has cut the new covenant. Christ is the ultimate great high priest. And they're being given that. You can imagine what would be taking place in their mind, trying to make the transition and the switch. And so what the writer is doing here is he's fleshing these things out. And what I want you to see from Hebrews chapter 5 verses 1 through 10 is primarily two things. And we're going to take this week and next week to look at it. In verses 1 through 4, which is going to be our study for today, the first thing that he does is he gives us a basic job description of a priest in the Old Covenant so that we understand that role accurately. Now, you may be here today in the church, and maybe you didn't have a Christian background. Maybe you didn't have parents that taught you the Bible growing up, or you didn't go to church, and you didn't hear all of those Old Testament stories. It's very important in a study of Hebrews that you would go back to the Old Testament and understand the Old Covenant and the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and all of those things. And so that's what the writer does, is he's going to give some explanation, not taking it for granted that everybody who would hear this would know what he's talking about. So he's going back, and he's going to explain to us things that have to do with the Old Covenant so that we understand that role accurately. And then, in verses 5 through 10, what he does then is he shows us that these truths find greater realization in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus does, in fact, surpass the things that applied to the Old Covenant priest. And now, why is he doing that? Well, it's the same reason that he's been doing in the rest of the letter, as he's been contrasting all of the different elements of the Old Covenant. Do you remember what he's told us? He said, look, Jesus is better than angels. Don't go back. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than this element of the Old Covenant and that element of the Old Covenant. And you've come to Christ and persevere with Christ and hold fast to Christ and don't go back, and you have everything that you need in the Lord Jesus. And I hope that's the confession of your own heart today, that as you think about the Lord Jesus, that you can say confidently that He's all I need. That He's the only one that I need for my soul's salvation. That's what the writer is trying to drive home to these people. So let's take up the first point today, and let's talk about this. Let's talk about the job description of a priest in the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant. Let me give you a little background about this. Let me take a few minutes to show you the historical establishment of the Old Covenant priesthood in God's redemptive revelation. In other words, if we were to follow somewhat of the history of the nation of ancient Israel, we come to understand how God set up this very important teaching point concerning redemptive revelation. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis. In chapter number 1, we understand that God is revealed there as the creator of all things, that He creates man, He creates him good, He established an authority and accountability relationship between God and man. And then you go on to chapter number 3, you find that man rebels against God and he falls into sin. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, God responds to that by beginning to reveal His gracious plan of salvation. Then you move on forward in Genesis chapter 8 and 9, and you see that God makes a promise to preserve the creation and man for the purpose of the outworking of His redemptive plan. And then in Genesis chapter number 12, very important chapter in the first book of the Bible, God begins to specifically carry out His plan through a particular man who would be the father of the forthcoming nation, the nation of Israel, this nation that would be called Israel. And of course, I'm talking about Abraham. And so what God is doing is redemptive revelation is opening up, is that He's choosing out for Himself a people, a nation who becomes the nation of Israel. And we know that Abraham was the father, and he had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. He became the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of the nation that became Israel. Do you follow that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, nation. Just get that in your mind, and you'll understand much of the outworking of that history. Well, you move on towards the end of Genesis, and you find that the Joseph story is there, and these people, in their earliest condition, they find themselves in Egypt. There was a great famine. God raises up Joseph in Egypt. The nation multiplies under his leadership and care and all of the things that took place in those amazing accounts in Genesis and the first part of Exodus. And this growing people, we also learn in the book of Exodus, they become an enslaved people. We see that the Pharaoh, there was a new Pharaoh who rose up who didn't know anything about Joseph, didn't care about Joseph, and he looks out and he sees all these Hebrew people. And he decides that there's such a huge nation within the nation, he's afraid that they're going to overtake the nation of Egypt. And so what does he do? He becomes a tyrant over them. And he enslaves them, puts them under totalitarianism, and causes them to build all of these great civic buildings and all of these monumental works. And so he enslaves the people. But then God, in his great mercy, now that there's a nation there, he decides, as part of his plan, that he was going to deliver these people. So he raises up Moses. Again, we see this in the book of Exodus. And he raises up Moses. And then there's the removal of the people with all of these signs and wonders that take place against Pharaoh. Then you come to chapter 19 and 20 of the book of Exodus, and what do you find? God then, as he has these people delivered, he enters into covenant with these people. And it would be the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant, or what we would call the Old Covenant. You know it as the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and all of the laws that were associated with those things. Then, as the story progresses a little bit further and this covenant is unfolded even more, you come to find that the covenant has a tabernacle and it has a temple where sacrifices are going to take place. And Exodus 28 and 29, you have the priesthood is there, and it's established at that particular point. It's a massive section in the book of Exodus. Very important. We'll look at it some today. Exodus 28 and 29. And when you come to 29, and you come to the end of that chapter, you get a little bit of a summary statement up to this point. Verse number 44. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Do you see that? You have a tabernacle now and you have a priesthood by this point. And I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So by this point in redemptive history, you see all of these things are being established. There is an old covenant, what we now know as the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. You have a temple and you have a priesthood. So that's the big picture as it concerns the establishment of the old covenant, of the tabernacle, of the priesthood. Again, which all of that taken together, we know what God is up to because he reveals it to us. He's using all of that as a teacher, as a schoolmaster, to point forward to redemptive truths that would come in the future. Now we know redemptive truths that would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a massive teaching point that God is setting up. And so with that, as we go back to Hebrews chapter number 5, what I want you to see in our text here, now that we understand how the priesthood was established, I want you to see the job description. I want you to see three things today that the writer points out that are very important in our understanding of what the old covenant priest was to do. Number one, from verse number one, we see that the old covenant priest was to represent man. He was to represent man. Notice verse number one. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act. Now notice this statement. On behalf of men in relation to God. Do you see that? It's a key statement. To offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. For every high priest chosen from among men. Here we see that the priest had to be a man himself. The one chosen to this task, it wasn't an angel, it wasn't a woman, but rather it was a man. And furthermore, the scripture goes on to tell us that he had to be an Israelite, and he also had to be a Levite from the tribe of Levi. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and so you have the son Levi, and it was the Levites that were in charge of the temple and the tabernacle system. Again, in Exodus, as we go there, again, I told you you're going to see a lot of truths from Exodus 28 and 29, but you'll see there in chapter 28, verse number 1, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, speaking to Moses, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. And so here we have the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood being established. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 47 to 54, listen to these words. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. This is when there's the numbering of the people, the census being taken. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites," listen carefully, "over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all of its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle." Do you remember the people are in the wilderness at this time, and they're wandering around in the wilderness, and God has instituted the tabernacle, the tent of meeting it was called, which ultimately in time, there would be a permanent home for that in Jerusalem, the temple. And he goes on to say, "When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched or set up, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." So this is a big deal. Hebrews 5, every high priest chosen from among men. He has to be a man. He has to be an Israelite. He has to be a Levite. Also, we see here in verse number 1 that he's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And so, he's being called to a particular task. When you think of the priesthood, one of the words that should come to your mind is that they were servants of the people. They were chosen out, they were designated to be servants and workers, and they stood in the place of men. And this is where we get the idea of representation and mediation and them being an advocate for the people and an intercessor for the people. You could say that the priests were the go-between God and man. They stood in the middle. God's here, the people are here, and the priest stands in the middle so as to bridge the gap between the two. This is an amazing thing. They're representation. They're representing the people before God. Again, in Exodus chapter 28, it's a lengthy section here, but it's so detailed and full of amazing truth. I'll not read all of it to you, just a few highlights from it. But in verse 2, do you notice there in chapter 28 of Exodus, "You shall make holy garments," it says, "for Aaron your brother, and for glory and beauty." So the priest had a particular thing that he had to wear to do the work. He was given an outfit, so to speak. In verse number 6, it talks about an ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. On down in verse 9, "You shall take 2 onyx stones and engrave on them," listen to this, "the names of the sons of Israel. 6 of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining 6 on the other stone in the order of their birth." And so here you have the 12 tribes of Israel. There's this garb, this garment that the priest has to wear. And on the shoulders you have these onyx stones where are engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's very important because as the priest does his work, he's bringing the names of the tribes before the Lord. Do you see the picture there? If you go down to verse number 12, "You shall set the 2 stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his 2 shoulders for remembrance." Yeah. Continuing on in the chapter, not only was there the ephod, but there was also the breastplate that he wore on his chest. Verse 15, "You shall make a breastpiece of judgment and skilled work." Verse 17, "You shall set it in 4 rows of stones." Verse 21, "There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes of Israel." So now do you see this? You've got the stones on the shoulders. You have the breastplate with the 12 different stones, each stone marking out one of the tribes of Israel. And if you go on down, look in verse number 29. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." So this is a very important job. You even see it, what's going on in the outfit that they had to wear. They're having to wear this outfit to represent the people. And as they're representing the people, the text also says, as they're appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, they also must offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, there's two things here. We'll just stick in the book of Hebrews for these two things. But jump over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Just jump over a page or two. Look in chapter 10 and look in verse number 11. And I want to show you two different kinds of sacrifices and things that the priests had to do. Verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest stands, what's the word, class?
Daily
at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. There's part of the job in regards to the gifts and the sacrifices. There was this daily element, daily rituals, daily sacrifices that were offered by the priests in the outer court and in the holy place of the tabernacle. You see, inside of the tabernacle, you had the courtyard, but you also had the holy place, and then the most holy place. And so on the day-to-day basis, the priests are working in the holy place and in the outer court. It's where they're doing their work. But there's also another situation that takes place that the high priest was in charge of. I mean, they did it every single year, but it was just one time a year. And it was on the annual Day of Atonement. And the writer here talks about it again in Hebrews. Go back to chapter 9. And look there in verse 6 and 7. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. Now look at this, that's the holy place, verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So do you follow that? The role of the priest, Hebrews 5, is that he's making, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. There's the daily element of this in the outer court and in the holy place. But then there's the once a year sacrifice that was offered by the great high priest on the Day of Atonement. And again, that's primarily what's in view in the book of Hebrews, is that once a year sacrifice in the most holy place. And we'll talk about that more in a bit. Now, before I move from verse 1, grab two lessons here. Remember, God is establishing the tabernacle and the priesthood to teach certain lessons to people. What should we deduce from this? Here's two lessons, vitally important from verse number 1. Number 1, because of sin, man has no immediate access to God. He needs qualified human representation. You follow that? Man, in his sin, has no immediate access to God. He must have qualified human representation or intercession or mediation or an advocate. The second lesson that you need to get from this is that because of sin and guilt, sacrifice must be made if that sin and guilt is to be dealt with. So we're seeing two elements, major elements that God is teaching, through the priesthood. You need representation and there must be sacrifice. Do you see those two things there in verse number 1? So, the old covenant priest, he was to represent men. Secondly, the old covenant priest was also to sympathize with men. Notice here with me verse 2 and 3. Now he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Notice that statement. He can deal gently with. With who? With those whom he represents. You see, the priest had to be a man who was full of mercy. He had to be a person who was compassionate. He had to be gentle. He had to be considerate of the people that he represented. You could say about the priest that they had to be men who felt for other men. They had to understand the weakness of other people and be ready to deal with that. Or you could say it this way, that he had to have the proper inner feelings that corresponded with his work. He's got these tasks, he has these duties, but he also has to have the inner feelings that go along with that. The concern of the people has to be on his heart. Once again, in Exodus chapter number 28, listen to this in verse 29 and 30. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment. Listen, on his heart. Certainly that would be on the external, but there's more implied here. when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. I think that's beautiful, don't you? But this isn't just some external task that he's charged with doing. This is something that gives him fire in his bones. He's excited about this in one sense of the word because he understands the gravity of the task of being that representation, that mediation, the one who stands between God and men. And as he looks at these men, he's to have compassion and to give mercy to these people. And he understands their weakness. The text says that he's gentle. Yeah. And it outlines two categories. He's gentle with the ignorant and the wayward. What does he mean by this? What does he mean, the ignorant and the wayward? Well, people commit sins out of ignorance. Certainly that's what he's talking about. People who have a lack of understanding, that they live in foolishness, they live in immaturity. You ever known people like that? People that just commit sins and you stand back and you scratch your head. And you have to be careful not to do this in self-righteousness. But out of compassion in the heart, sometimes you scratch your head and you say, haven't they learned that by now? What ignorance they continue to... You've seen people that make the same mistakes over and over and over and over and over. And there's just this lack of maturity, this lack of growth, maybe to the degree that you think should be there in their life. Well, things haven't changed for mankind, has it?
That's right.
And here we see the priest has to look at his fellow men. And he looks at these people and you got to know that he's standing back scratching his head. And he's looking at all the folly and all of the foolishness and all of the lack of maturity. And he has to deal gently with that person, perhaps who would get on his nerves out of his immaturity and out of his ignorance. And also the wayward person. He has to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And so, what are sins of waywardness? What is he talking about here? Well, this would have to do with the person who's fallen into sin because of some distraction, perhaps. That they've been sidetracked by deception or worldly allurements. Have you ever known anybody to go that direction? Perhaps that's happened to you. You seem to be walking on the path just fine, and then something comes along and you go wayward. Something else in this world catches your attention. You get deceived by some pleasure or some shiny thing in the world, and before you know it, you're off track and you're going in an opposite direction, and you need someone who understands your situation, who can be gentle and deal with your waywardness and help to bring you back on track. And certainly that was the role of the priest. You know, I think the lesson that we're seeing from this, it's really profound. It's really amazing. And honestly should apply to anyone who's in a type of leadership or an authority position of someone else. You can take these lessons and apply them to parenting even. I mean, don't you have ignorant and wayward children? And what is it that your job is in that situation? I mean, you have to be patient and merciful and kind and gracious to them, understanding their waywardness, understanding their weakness, and help them to overcome that. And although difficult people can sometimes provoke a leader, the high priest, he wasn't supposed to blow up or to get angry with those people who were in his care. He wasn't indignant towards them. He didn't become exasperated with those people. You know, you see this really in the early parts of the story with Moses and with Aaron. Do you remember some of the situations that they faced with the people? In the book of Numbers, in chapter number 14, verses 1 through 5, the people had rebelled. You remember they refused to enter into the land. They were afraid. Chapter 14, verse 1, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel, listen to this, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Aaron, the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Can you imagine the discouragement? Can you imagine how Moses and Aaron must have been tempted in their spirit towards these people who were grumbling and being so difficult to them? But look at what happens in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. It's a humility. It's a calming. It's a dealing with the weakness of the people. You don't see them exasperated by the people. You see them falling down and wanting to intercede for the people. Also in Numbers chapter 16, another similar situation, a different kind of rebellion known as Korah's rebellion. It was an insurrection that began to rise up at the people in chapter 16. And there in verse number 20, you see what happens here. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" Do you see that patience? I mean, can you imagine? Here's these leaders dealing with an insurrection, and what is it they do in response? "Oh God, be merciful." That's the role. That was the role of the priest. He was to deal gently with the ignorant and with the wayward. Now you also notice here from the text that the writer gives commentary on this and explains how it is that the priest could do that. He can do this since he himself was beset with weakness. Do you see that? He understands weakness, doesn't he? He understands the problems of sin. He understands what was going on in the lives of the people because he was a sinner too. Right. He was a man who had sins to deal with as well. He's a person who could reflect and could think deeply about his own situation. He identifies with these people. And as he thinks about his own sin and his own life, it has a way of leading to compassion for these people. He has an understanding of his own need for mercy. And when you have an understanding of your own need for mercy, that enables you to then be merciful to other people. Amen. And that was the role of the high priest. And you know, just as a side note to this, and this is something preachers need to be reminded of in our own stewardship that we have been given as gospel stewards, that we too are under shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a different role, obviously, than what the priest did. We're proclaimers of the great high priest. We don't offer sacrifices for sin. We preach about the one who made the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Amen. But as preachers, as those who have been given charge over a flock in these new covenant times, we have to understand, we need this understanding for our work as well, don't we? As we lead people, as we move forward, we need to see our own sin and our own need for grace. And that puts us in a position where we can then be merciful and gracious to other people in our own gospel stewardship. There was a great poet by the name of George Herbert, and he actually wrote a poem called Aaron, and he reveals an understanding of this truth. Let me read this to you. It's a beautiful, beautiful poem. George Herbert, Aaron. Holiness, now think of all this Old Testament imagery. Holiness on the head, light and perfections on the breast, harmonious bells below raising the dead to lead them unto life and rest. Thus are true Aaron's dressed. Profaneness in my head, defects and darkness in my breast, a noise of passions ringing me for dead unto a place where is no rest. Poor priest, thus am I dressed. Only another head, I have another heart and breast, another music making live not dead, without whom I could have no rest. In him I am well dressed. Well, who is this one that gives me dress? Christ is my only head, my only heart and breast, my only music striking me even dead, that to the old man I may rest and be in him new dressed. And then he says, so holy in my head, perfect and light in my dear breast, my doctrine tuned by Christ, who is not dead but lives in me while I do rest. Come, people, Aaron is dressed.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? You see what he's doing in the poem? He starts out by talking about the qualifications for one who would be a leader of the people. And then he talks about how he falls short of those qualifications, that he doesn't have what's required, and that he needs to be supplied with something from someone else who can give him what he needs. And then he identifies that one as Christ being the one who can meet that need. And then as he is richly supplied, he is in the position to stand before the people, and then he can confidently say, come people, Aaron is dressed.
Amen.
We need to understand this as gospel preachers, that the only way we can be merciful and gracious and lead people is if we understand our own weakness and the fact that we too need grace from the Lord.
That's right. Amen.
You'll notice here in verse number 3 as he continues, he says, because of this, what is this? The weakness that he's talking about. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. He's offering sacrifices for the people, but he also has to offer sacrifices for himself. You know, the point here is that the high priest, he transgresses just like the people do. And not only does he need to make sacrifice, but he needs sacrifice for his own sin. You know, when you look back at the story of Aaron and all that he did, I mean, did you ever see any points in the life of Aaron where he sinned? I mean, can you think of any moment in the life of the people and the work of Aaron where he really blew it? Exodus chapter number 32, you remember the golden calf, don't you?
Yeah.
Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God. He's up there for a while. Verse 21, Moses comes back down, sees what's happening. And he said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" You know what he happened under his watch, don't you? He allowed the people to build an idol, a golden calf. And Aaron said, and it's amazing, listen to this. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they're set on evil." Blame it on them, right?
Yeah, that's right.
"For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Now listen to the stupidity of Aaron here. "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf."
Yeah.
That's a lame excuse, isn't it, when called to account? And you see, Aaron is the high priest of these people, representing the people. And look at his weakness. Look at his sin on multiple levels.
Yeah.
In this one account, it's the perfect picture of what the writer is saying in Hebrews. That the priest, that he himself is beset with weakness.
Yeah.
And something has to atone for that weakness and that sin. His sins had to be dealt with. Do you remember in the book of Leviticus what took place on that great day of atonement? The annual day of atonement in Leviticus chapter number 16. Again, the writer of Hebrews is talking about his own sins needing a sacrifice. And so on the day of atonement, Leviticus 16, verse 11, listen. "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. And shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals and fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Now that's him making atonement for his own, offering sacrifice for his own sins.
Amen.
But the text in Hebrews also talks about the fact that he does this for the people as well. Remember, his job, verse 1, is to offer sacrifices and gifts and offerings to the Lord. And so we can't forget that he's making sacrifice for the people that he represents as well. And so again, here in Leviticus, if you keep reading in verse 15, after he has made sacrifice for himself and his own sins have been dealt with, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness.
Yeah.
So what do you learn about this priest? We see that the priest was to represent men. We also see that he was to sympathize with men. And now, lastly, the old covenant priest was called out by God to serve men. It seems like that should have gone first in the explanation, but he saves it here towards the end. Would you notice verse number 4? And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. The Old Covenant priest was called out by God to serve men. No one takes this honor for himself. Listen, the position of the priest was not by self-appointment. It wasn't something that he just decided to do one day. He wasn't a self-promoter. He wasn't about self-glory or worldly advancement. The Old Covenant priest was certainly taken from among men, but he wasn't chosen by men. You see, this wasn't some kind of democratic process that took place. There wasn't some election that took place as it concerned the great high priest. This was not done in that way. But only when called by God, just as Aaron was. You see, no man gets the credit for this priestly position. The Old Covenant priest, we could say, was a God-called man. It was a position of honor, certainly. But the honor was not taken. The honor was bestowed upon this priest by Almighty God. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 29, this afternoon, if you'll go home and read all that, you'll see that there was this fancy consecration service and ordination that took place as it concerned the great high priest. It was a big deal. He was being launched into service for the work of God. God put him there. The call was upon the man. God did that. God put him in that position. And you know, to be called by God, instead of, you know, putting yourself in that position by your own, think of it in terms today of preachers even. You know, God still calls men to do the work of the ministry. Amen. And for a man to just place himself in that position, that would be to take honor for himself that didn't belong to him. It's something that has to be bestowed upon a man by God. That is the only way that a man can give genuine, honest service before the Lord to the people, is if he's truly called by God.
Amen. Right.
All of these other men, all of these other charlatans, all of these other false teachers that are out there, they're not there in humility to serve the people. They're there by self-appointment to enrich themselves. This is why the call of the ministry has to be something that's done by Almighty God. We could say it this way: self-appointment would lead to self-promotion, but to be called by God would lead to one being a true servant of God.
Amen.
You don't just wake up one day and decide to stand behind a pulpit and preach
Amen.
The Bible.
That's right.
Amen.
I mean, I know, I understand that in the Christian ministry, it's not direct parallels to the priesthood. Don't miss my meaning here. But there are inferences. There are ways of God that carry over. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't want to take ministers of the Word of God and put them in the place of the priesthood, because the writer of Hebrews is wanting to say that Jesus is the one that we look to. But nevertheless, we understand that God calls men into the work of the ministry. And these very principles of dealing gently with the flock, of not self-appointing, being in the ministry by self-appointment, but rather the call of God. You see, this is something that we have to discern and make sure. If we find some man that says, you know, look, I desire the work of the ministry. The Bible says if a man desires that, he desires a good work. That's a good thing.
Amen.
I long for the day when we have men that come up inside of the church that say, I desire the work of the ministry. That's wonderful. Now let's test. Now let's run you through the gauntlet of what the Bible says has to be the qualifications to see if you truly are called of God for the work of the ministry.
Amen.
And see what the church has to say about it. And see if the people see that as well in those who are presented before the church to lead and be in the Christian ministry. Do you see that? The office was by divine appointment alone. By the way, as we leave this point, let me just show you today as well to understand the seriousness of this position. And we understand it when we study Scripture, because there were consequences when the priests got any part of this work wrong. Leviticus chapter number 10. You can turn there if you'd like to read it. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Nadab and Abihu, you're familiar with the story of them, I'm sure. The sons of Aaron.
Yeah.
Each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This is a big deal. To be a priest of the Lord was a big deal. You don't mess around with this.
Right.
You don't do this in a way that's unauthorized. You don't take it upon yourself in some self-styled way outside of the boundaries of God. God takes that very seriously. And I'm going to tell you, although in today's time when we see false teachers preaching in churches, and we see even some men who may be genuine in their call before the Lord, those men who take those things lightly, those men who are not called and take this position upon themselves, oh my friend, I shudder to think of what the judgment for men like that will be on that great day. It's a big deal. These are the lives of people. Souls are on the line. God takes it very seriously. In 1 Samuel chapter number 2, verses 22 to 25, listen to this story of Eli and his sons. Eli was very old and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel. Listen to this. And how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all of these people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. The people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Yeah. Flipping over into 1 Samuel chapter number 4, verse 12 to 18. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people." Listen, "Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. See, God takes this position very seriously, doesn't He? Now, beloved, with this explanation of all that we've gone through today, looking at the job description of the old covenant priest, we still really haven't answered the pressing question that was on the mind of these early Jewish believers. Think about their question once again. The thing that they're wrestling with here, that the author is dealing with in chapter 5, is Jesus qualified to be my great high priest? That's the question. We're not going to be able to answer that today. But let me give you one commentator's statement that I think will give you a preview. He said, "It never was God's purpose to have continual sacrifices in an ongoing imperfect system.
That's right.
It was His plan all along to one day pronounce, 'It is finished,' and to establish a permanent priesthood with a perfect priest."
Amen.
Try that on for size. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
And as we walk away from the passage today, don't fail to miss the implications and to ponder these things as we walk away. Let me give you some lessons to think about from the passage. Number one, you need to see today from this that God is knowable because He has chosen to reveal Himself.
Amen.
This is redemptive revelation that we're looking at. These are the appointed teachers that God set up to explain to people, to prepare them for the ultimate redemption that would come in the future. God is knowable because He's decided to be knowable.
That's right.
Because He's revealed Himself. And you also need to understand today that every single one of us in this room today are sinners. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us deserve the wrath of God and condemnation and hell. Yeah. We deserve to sink down to the lowest parts of hell throughout all of eternity.
Right.
Our crimes and our sins against God deserve that holy wrath. And we need mediation and we need representation if things are going to be better for us. And the good news that we preach, the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the good news of the book of Hebrews, is that we have that mediation, that representation, that it has been provided for us. It's been pictured for us to teach us in the Old Covenant, but oh my friend, it has been actualized in the New Covenant through the high priestly work and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
That's what the writer wants us to see. That's what he wants to understand. So my message to you today as you think about these things is, oh, see your need today. See your lack of righteousness. See the fact that you have rebelled against the holy God. Take stock of your life and think deeply about the things that you've done, the sins that you have committed in thought and in word and in deed. Think about the secret places in your own life, the wickedness that resides in the heart. You see, God doesn't just look at the externals. He looks down at the heart, doesn't He?
Amen.
Take time today and don't make the mistake of saying, oh yes, I know people sin, but I'm not so bad. No, you're just as rotten as the rest of them.
Amen.
You need to see your sin today. You need to understand that in and of yourself, you are a sinner and you have no resources. You cannot fix yourself. You can't represent yourself before God. You don't have the righteousness that you need to stand in His holy presence.
Right.
You understand His holiness will consume you.
Right.
On your very best day, you are but still a sinner before God.
Amen.
You need representation. And the old covenant priest can't do it for you, my friend.
That's right.
No preacher can do it for you either.
That's right.
You need the representation by the great high priest, the one and only. Jesus.
Amen.
I'm the way, the truth, and the life, He said, and no man comes to the Father but by Me. There's no name given under heaven whereby men must be saved except whose name?
Jesus.
Amen. You need Jesus today. It's the one way. It's the only way. If there were more ways, we would preach those ways as well.
Amen.
But there's not any more ways.
Amen.
There's only one. It's so exclusive. It's just
right.
God has gone to such great lengths as a teacher to hem you in.
Amen.
And to drive you down to this one central, glorious
Amen.
Truth, the greatest
Amen.
Truth in all of the universe. And that is that He provided Amen. His Son to be the Savior for sinners.
Amen.
The perfect high priest. The one who didn't need to make a sacrifice for His own sins.
Right.
But the one who Himself became the sacrifice for our sins.
Amen. Right.
Do you understand that today? These are the most glorious truths in the universe. They'll save your soul from sin and from condemnation and wrath and all the rest. See the grace of God, the kindness of God, and the fact that He has provided this representation for you. Submit. Listen, here it is too. Don't just see it. Submit to it.
Amen. Amen.
Submit to it. Bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. If you've never done that, if you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and bowed before Him and given allegiance to Him and have said, oh, I confess my sins. I've been a wicked sinner. I've rebelled against all of Your rules and all of Your laws. And I bow the knee to You today. And I embrace the free gift of the gospel that is in You, Lord Jesus. And I confess today that I can't save myself. I confess that I don't have the righteousness, that I can't do enough good works, that I can't work it up somehow to put myself in a right standing before You. Listen, do you know what the promise of Scripture is if that is the reality for you in your life? If God opens up your eyes to see those truths, the promise of the Scripture is that He will save you.
Amen. Amen. Right.
And you rest upon Christ. You don't try to hear this information and say, oh yes, I'm a horrible sinner, and now let me reform. And now let me offer penance. No, it's not penance, it's repentance that you need. And it's to reach out with the open hand
Amen.
And take the gift of the gospel in Christ. Oh, will you let your pride stand in the way of that today? Would you be so prideful to think, well, maybe some other day, maybe some other time. I don't need Jesus today. I'm doing pretty good on my own. I'll be all right. I'll be fine. Oh, how many men have said that who are in hell this very moment? The Bible says that today is the day of salvation.
Right.
And now is the appointed time. Do you understand the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God to give you the opportunity to hear such rich truths from His Word today? Life-saving truths.
Amen.
Truths that can deliver you. Just like the nation of Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt, you today can be delivered from bondage to your sin and to your Egypt. And you can come into the promised land. And Jesus is the gateway to get you there. God wants you to see this. This is the whole reason He went to all the trouble to set all of this up, was to teach you these lessons.
Amen.
So that you would understand your need for Christ. Don't just see it today. Submit to it. Submit to the provision. Submit to the only one who is qualified to be your representation. And we'll talk more about that next time as well. Amen. Father, thank You today for Your Word. And oh Lord, these are such powerful truths. Lord, thank You for these teaching points that You've given us in Scripture as You have revealed Your plan of redemption. Lord, thank You that we can look back at the old covenant priests and see all of the elements that were there, and then how with the coming of the Lord Jesus we see something so much better, and how all of those things pointed to Him. Oh Father, I pray today that Your people have seen the glory of Christ afresh and anew, even thinking about these things in the old covenant, and that maybe someone today who doesn't yet know You, that they have seen today for the first time the beauty of Jesus, and that He is the only way. He is the ultimate provision from You to sinners. There is no other. There's no other way that men would be saved except through the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that that message is coming home clear today to the people. And, Father, that You would work a work in their life today, a work of salvation, Lord, that You would get glory and honor to Yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.